All right, we spend a lot of time at Apologetics Press responding to evolution and defeating atheism, and that is very important. I have an entire seminar just dismantling evolution. In fact, presented that here a few years ago, and carefully examining the seven fundamental planks that undergird naturalistic evolution. And each of these planks can easily be shown not to be in support of evolution. So belief in evolution requires a blind faith. Believing in naturalism without it requires belief in that without any evidence in order to support several of its most fundamental planks. It's belief in witchcraft without a witch. It's belief in a modern, respectable form of superstition. So this weekend, after you've refuted evolution, it's also true that doing the opposite is just as important. You have to then systematically build our position, not just refute theirs, but we need to actually show the evidence for what we believe. And that has been the goal of our seminar this weekend, to make the positive case for biblical creation. So if a person is going to do that, he's first of all going to have to prove that there is a God. He's going to have to start with that. And then he's going to need to be able to show how that God is specifically the God of the Bible, and that you can count on the Bible as actually being his word. He's next going to have to be able to lay out the biblical creation model, if we're talking about from a more scientific perspective, to make sense of the physical evidence around us. He's going to have to figure out, what does the Bible teach with regard to our history, the origin of the universe, especially as it relates to any key events that will play a role in how we interpret the world around us. He's then going to want to show that this scientific model is a valid model. It can be used to carry out legitimate science and even make predictions that can verify or falsify the creation model. And finally, he is going to want to show that the creation model is robust. That is, that it can withstand scientific scrutiny and criticism. And so building the tower has been the goal of this weekend, and we've done that through the session this morning during the Bible class hour. So we've made the positive case for biblical creation using science and reason, looking at the actual evidence. So in this final session, I want to make the positive case for becoming a Christian, because all of that other information leads you to that ultimate important decision. So after you see all the evidence that supports biblical creation, supports the Christian worldview, many will still, no doubt, reject Christianity anyway. Because why would a person want to become a Christian? I mean, it's so stringent. It's against, in many cases, doing the things that we believe will make us happy. And so many people would rather just do what they want to do. I think of a young man that I knew years ago that was an atheist, and we talked about the existence of God for a couple hours, and finally he was backed into a corner. He couldn't deal with the subject, and he finally just blurted out, "I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want somebody telling me that I can't do what I want to do." This is not about the evidence to so many people. God is pictured as strapping us down with unwanted rules and regulations for no apparent reason. You know, we as Christians need to be ready to sell Christianity to people, to show them that the Christian life is well worth it, that the benefits, the perks of becoming a Christian outweigh any negatives that there might be. And according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, His disciples, His followers, and God cannot lie. Titus 1, chapter 2. So what kind of rewards do Christians receive according to the Bible? There's several benefits that Christians have while we are alive on earth. And here are seven that we receive while on earth, and then we'll look at some others that you receive afterlife. Number one, we have the opportunity to have strong bonds with others that are of like mind with us. Bonds that lead to assistance whenever we need assistance, when we're struggling. It leads to encouragement whenever we're down. It leads to even admonitions whenever we're making unwise decisions, rebuke when necessary. I think, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." You know, outside of Christianity, it's really survival of the fittest. It's the strong survive. If you help the weak, you're hurting the species. That's the evolutionary perspective, which is becoming more dominant. The idea of helping each other is really not a naturalistic idea. And yet, according to the Christian perspective, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, what we do for each other as Christians is supposed to be even that much more above and beyond what the world would be able to have with each other. We have a special bond, a special benefit among Christians. Notice what we're encouraged to do for each other. You know, we might often think that the worship assembly is just about me coming and worshiping, me coming and just learning about God. And this is something that, you know, I've talked to David this weekend about this and how this is an unfortunate effect of what's happened with COVID. It's highlighted to me how many people don't realize what the purpose of the worship assembly is. This isn't just about personal worship and Bible study. I can do that at home. That's not really the main purpose of the worship assembly. It's about what we're supposed to be doing for each other while we're worshiping. It's not just about me individually. So notice, for example, the context. You know, we think of Hebrews 10:25. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The verse before that is an important verse because it highlights one of the main purposes of the worship assembly. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's hard to do that, folks, online. What we're supposed to be doing in the worship assembly, this is one of the great benefits of Christianity, is that we do that for each other, and it forms strong bonds that the rest of the world around us is not able to appreciate and have. God's law for Christians requires that the bond between Christians should be even stronger than you would have with your physical family. Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. That should characterize Christians. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, the church. That should come first in our life. That should be our ultimate priority. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Christianity is supposed to take precedence. And notice that is a benefit for anyone that decides to become a Christian, assuming that the church is behaving that it should be, then that's going to be a great benefit that people do not have outside of Christ. That bond is driven home here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, talking about Jesus. It says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" That is the perspective in Christianity that helps us to make, that gives us an amazing benefit, a strong bond. We're taught to be close to one another, to be there for each other through thick and thin. The water that joins us in baptism is thicker than the physical blood that ties us to earthly connections. And what a great benefit of Christianity. Those who are outside of Christianity do not have that. Another great benefit of Christianity is forgiveness of sins and therefore a cleansing of our conscience where we don't have to have guilt. You know, suicide and depression are at extremely high levels today. Many non-Christians walk around with guilt, knowing that they've done terrible things. They realize they've done wicked things. They've hurt other people with the actions that they've been involved in. And it's a bad thing, guilt. It's not only mentally bad, it actually can hurt you physically as well. And yet, notice what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What a great benefit is that. Hebrews 8:12, speaking of the New Testament system, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." It's cleansed. It's wiped out of the mind of God. No reason to have any guilt any longer as Christians. Number three, Christians have prayer. We have knowledge that there actually is... Oh, hey, you can hear me. So before, I guess I need to start over, probably, right? All right, so you have knowledge that God will hear and answer your prayers. You're not alone. We have an omnipotent being in our corner, in our back pocket, who says that he will help us. You know, what a benefit of Christianity that, again, non-Christians will not receive. Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You know, sin separates us from God so that he won't hear us. And those who aren't Christians, who haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they're in sin. They're separated from God. They may think that God is hearing them, but that's not what Isaiah 59 teaches. It's God's disciples that God hears. Christians have this benefit. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, God has expectations of us. It's not like you just get a free ride on this. But as long as you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can have confidence towards God, and you can know that this omnipotent being is hearing your prayers. James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we believe that? The righteous have an avenue of prayer where we can receive help from this omnipotent being, and that God says he'll help us, he'll guide us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. All right, so is God a liar? No, God's not a liar. Then you got to believe this. This is a great benefit that Christians have. Psalm 27, 13, and 14, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord while I'm alive, the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Again, this isn't a promise that's given to the people that aren't the genuine disciples of God. Christians have help. This is a significant benefit of Christianity. Number four, we have assistance in resisting temptation. Again, this isn't promised to non-Christians. Many people realize that sin is not really making them happy, and they would rather not be doing it, but they feel like, what's the use in trying to resist it? It's impossible. It's binding. It enslaves us, sin does. Well, God provides Christians with an escape from Satan's entrapments. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Notice what Christians are not promised here that sometimes we might miss. You know, God is not saying through Paul that there won't be times where the temptation is actually beyond what you're able. Look closer at what this is saying. With that kind of temptation, he'll make the way of escape so that you can bear that kind of temptation. So that makes it where you're not going to be able to be tempted beyond because of this way of escape. That's an important benefit of Christianity that the world doesn't have. God can always providentially make sure you have a way out of that temptation as a disciple. It's just up to you to actually look for it, which is something that many times we don't want to do. Psalm 5:12, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." You know, Job was a righteous man, and Satan recognized that God was shielding Job from his attacks. And so God pulled back a little bit on the shield, let Satan tempt Job, but he was on a short leash in that. God wouldn't allow Satan to go beyond what God allowed. God was protecting Job throughout his suffering. Number five, Christians have a special perspective on life that'll make it where we can deal with suffering. You know, are we going through suffering in our country today? There's a lot of different forms of suffering we're dealing with. But according to the Christian perspective, any kind of traumatic situation that presents itself, we can actually have the proper perspective on this. Again, that perspective is impossible without God. See, to the world, suffering is a bad thing. In fact, atheists use it to try to prove there is no God. Why? They say, well, how can there be suffering and evil things that happen to good people that don't deserve that? Either God's not loving enough to stop it, or he's not powerful enough to stop it, and therefore the God of the Bible doesn't exist. They actually use that as proof against God. But in truth, you know, first of all, suffering is often a result of this God giving us free will and people making bad decisions with that. And God can't stop suffering in that way without removing free will, which would then go against the love of God. So instead, he creates a system in Christianity that allows his followers to cope with suffering and have a special perspective on it. Notice what Matthew chapter 7 teaches. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, right, Jesus' teachings, and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, so a lot of tribulation and suffering, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So notice again, we've got this special ability to where we can endure suffering and so forth and come out of it shining after that kind of tribulation. If we build our lives on the rock, talking about, again, in this case, Jesus' teachings, then we're going to have a way to weather the storms and trials of life. And one of those ways is to have a right perspective about suffering. Notice what Hebrews 12 teaches. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. There's New Testament authority for spanking, by the way. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So chastening by God, which is sometimes a cause of suffering, isn't joyful. It can be painful. But as with a child, it will provide benefits. God's chastening yields, for example, peace, righteousness, holiness, according to this passage. That's why Proverbs 23, 13, and 14 says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Is that important? That's why Proverbs 13, 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The rod, spanking a child, is a show of love. It helps to teach him to control himself. So he's learning self-control, and that's crucial if he wants to be happy in life and if he wants to get to heaven. You think about a spoiled child. What makes a spoiled child? A spoiled child is a person that hasn't been given the benefit of suffering. That's all it is. He's been given everything that he wants. He hasn't been told no, hasn't been disciplined when he doesn't control himself. That makes a spoiled child. That's all it is. It's a lack of suffering. So from that perspective, shouldn't we desire suffering? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Notice that's an interesting perspective that Christians can have that others cannot have. Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, Christians, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. All right, so is God wrong for allowing suffering? No, in fact, it could be argued he'd be wrong if he didn't allow it. If he didn't allow suffering, which is what improves us, it matures us, it would mean that he doesn't love us, Proverbs 13, 24. So again, Christianity gives Christians a perspective that makes sense of suffering and helps us to even look at it as a good thing. We can look at it positively. You know, what a great benefit of Christianity. Everyone has to endure suffering, but Christians can do it with a smile. Right? Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves as Christians, am I living my life in such a way that others see that benefit of Christianity in me? Do I gripe and complain and have a woe is me attitude and walk around in fear all the time about what's going on out there? And I whine to others almost bragging about how bad I've got it, just wallowing in misery. Oh man, God has really mistreated me. Or do I endure suffering and hardship with a peaceful, even a joyful, grateful attitude towards God so that others take note of that? Do I endure suffering in a way that makes people ask a reason for the hope that is in me? Do people ever ask you, man, you got a lot of things going on. How are you able to do that with a smile? Man, if that happened to me, I would be in just misery over that. Look, if that doesn't characterize us, then we're not letting our light shine and we're not taking advantage of this great benefit of Christianity, a positive perspective about suffering, even a grateful one, as Paul had. You know, who cares if we die? What if COVID kills me? Christians shouldn't care about that. The only reason we should care is it's going to keep us from trying to get the gospel to more people. But hey, if God wants to take us, who cares? I'm ready. You know, wouldn't it be great if God just came back right now and just took us? I mean, isn't that what we want? The world cannot appreciate it. The world around us, America, cannot appreciate that anymore. And yet Christians have clarity. We're supposed to have clarity on this. Number six, we have worry-free peace. This is an important one. Again, this isn't guaranteed to non-Christians. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. I'm commanding you, don't worry. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, be grateful. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, it doesn't make sense to the world. It surpasses their understanding that Christians can be at peace when there's crazy things going on in the world around us. They can't understand that because our peace, we can have our arm lopped off and yet still be in peace about it. We can be happy. We can still have a smile. And that is so foreign to somebody that isn't a Christian. Now, if we as Christians cannot do that, then we need to get something right in our life. But if we understand the concept of suffering and what that means for us, that's what a great benefit to Christianity. It makes it where we can handle anything that comes our way. We can cast all of our care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, you don't have to feel bad about that. You know, you should feel bad about dumping all your care on another Christian, right? But casting all your care on God, He's strong enough to handle it. He's omnipotent, and He tells you that's what you're supposed to do. Put it on Him. Let Him be concerned about it. You don't need to have that kind of concern and worry and stress. Is that not a great benefit of Christianity? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talking, He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Stop it. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. By the way, here's science. Jesus has given them a science lesson. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. All right, question. Are you not of more value than they? The animal rights guys will say, no. They're just as important. In fact, we need to kill off all the humans because we're hurting the animals. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Is there some benefit to worrying? It's going to like help you physically in some way. So why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. All right, moving into botany now. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All right, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Here's the problem. Oh, you have little faith. I mean, that's what we're showing whenever we worry and stress about things and show fear. We have a lack of faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, the church, and how He defines what is right, His definition of what is right and wrong, and all these things that you want to worry about, the basic necessities of life, they'll be taken care of. They'll be added to you. You have nothing to be stressed about. Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, Christians don't have to worry because we know there's a powerful God that has our back. He guarantees it, that everything is going to be okay, even in suffering. And that can give Christians this amazing benefit of peace, a beautiful blessing that is found only in Christianity. Number seven, we have true happiness. You know, indulgence in sin will not give us lasting happiness. We think it will, but it won't. In the same way that the indulgence of a heroin addict is not going to lead to his happiness. It ultimately leads to his financial ruin, him destroying his physical health, a destroyed family, addiction where he's enslaved to a chemical without which he can't function. You know, Moses recognized sin is just a passing pleasure. It's not the measure of happiness. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, what do rules do for kids? You think about rules. You know, let's say I've got little Quintus, my three-year-old, and I say, all right, Quintus, thou shalt not run into the street and play. Okay, so I'm making him a rule. Oh, Dad, I think that it'll make me happy if I go run in the street. And all my friends are doing it, and they're all okay, so why can't I go run into the street? Okay, Quintus, first of all, if you talk to me like that, you're not going to talk back to me, but we're just using illustration here. All right, now, Quintus, here's the thing. There's the law of conservation of momentum, and as if you have a large moving steel and it's going to transfer. Now, I'm not going to explain all that to him. I'm going to say, look, it's going to make you happy in the long run if you don't go play in the street. And also, thou shalt not touch the stove. Oh, Dad, come on. It's so pretty, and there's flames and stuff. I really want to be able to. You know, what's the purpose of a parent's rules? They're supposed to be about ultimately bringing a child happiness in the long run. You know, so again, when we think of God and people picture him as this cosmic grandpa that's just randomly giving a bunch of rules or something. But the purpose of God's rules isn't to strap us down. You know, the child thinks he knows what's going to make him happy, but he's wrong about that. All right? And you know what? Just because I'm adult, does that mean that I'm suddenly omniscient and I know what's going to make me happy ultimately? In the same way that a child has to trust the wisdom and judgment of his parents, we're in the position of needing to trust the wisdom and judgment of God in some cases, that he knows what's best for us and he's told us what we need to do to behave, how we need to behave in order to be happy. And he says, for example, look, you need to be one man marrying one woman, not a man, for life. And if you engage in any other kind of model, that's not going to make you happy. You think it's going to make you happy to call yourself a girl or something and go marry your own gender, but you can't do that. It's not going to make you happy. God's reasons, there's good reasons behind the rules that he make, and they ultimately come down to happiness. For example, you know, if you take out God's revealed word, his revelation in a society where there's no revelation, what do the people do? Do we see people casting off restraint and getting more and more like crazy today? They're just like, hey, you know what? Today I think I'm just going to marry my dog. You know, they just go nuts. But you want to be happy? Happy is he who keeps the law. That's the purpose of God's rules and regulations. They're for our happiness. Again, it's like they picture God as like this cosmic grandpa and he's on his rocking chair and he's got this list of regulations and okay, thou shalt not murder. Okay, what else? You know, he's just making up all these rules. That's not the purpose of God's rules. God's rules are ultimately for our happiness. If we want to be happy in life, we'll do it his way. Deuteronomy 6:24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Are God's rules important? Well, if you want to live, they are. We better make sure we teach our kids that if we care about their life. Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That's the purpose of God's rules. You know, people view law as like a bad thing today. And anyone who emphasizes you need to keep God's law is branded as what? Legalistic. You know, the Bible never speaks of law in a negative way that way, as though it's somehow a bad thing. God created the law. Why would it be a bad thing? And still, they'll turn to Romans and try to find justification for that mindset. And they take passages out of context, ignore others, like Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment, holy and just and good. How can that be a bad thing? Psalm 19:7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect. It will convert you. Do we want to have the soul converted? The testimony of the Lord is sure. It'll make you wise. Do you think you should be wise? Is that important? The statutes of the Lord are right. They'll make you rejoice. They're going to make you happy. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It will enlighten you if you do it God's way. It doesn't sound to me like law is something to be belittled. It's important. It's good. It helps us to know how to be holy and pure before our God. And ultimately, it's going to help us to be happy. How is that a bad thing? Many benefits are also offered to Christians while we're alive, but you also have benefits that are guaranteed after we die. Those who become New Testament Christians are described as being in Christ. How does a person get into Christ? You got two passages that tell you. It's through water baptism. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is how you get into Christ. And for those who are in Christ, many spiritual blessings are promised over and over. For those who are in Christ, these items are explicitly promised in Scripture. You want redemption? That's guaranteed if you're in Christ. Inheritance? Better be in Christ if you want that. Eternal life? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You want eternal glory? That's in Christ. Salvation? You want to be saved from sin and hell? That's in Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. You want the love of God? You better be in Christ. You want to be sanctified? That's in Christ. You want the heavenly places are in Christ. If you want the heavenly place, you better be in Christ. You want forgiveness? Hey, that's in Christ too. Ephesians 4:32. You want the grace of God? Everybody likes to talk about the grace of God. Where's the grace of God? It's in Christ. You better get in Christ if you want it. The righteousness of God, that's found in Christ. You want no condemnation? That's in Christ too. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. In fact, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You think being in Christ is kind of important? Christians are guaranteed eternal life in heaven. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice another astounding benefit of Christianity. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All right, think about the significance of that. You know, in life, there's ups and downs. But notice there's no constant up and constant down, right? You know, we all go through periods where it's like, man, everything's, you know, pretty great. And then we go through periods where things are pretty rough. But, you know, it's kind of up and down. Notice that in hell, a person is out of the presence of God and out of all of his blessings. 2 Thessalonians 1, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, obedience is necessary. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, you know, people, whenever they're in hell, are out of the presence of God and his blessings. You know, that's a pretty big deal. You know, think about the significance of that. What it basically means is there's no more ups and downs. It's all downs. Because all the good stuff comes from God. And you're no longer in the presence of God. So imagine the worst parts of your life. Imagine it being even worse and being in that state forever. If a person is out of the presence of God, that's a miserable existence. Whereas in heaven, One will be eternally in the presence of God. Notice Revelation chapter 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, in heaven, we will forevermore be in the presence of God, enjoying constant blessings. It's a constant up. We'll be separated from suffering that is ultimately due to, many times, Satan and sin, the fallen world in which we live. You know, we can do all the reasoning in the world with people and counter every argument that they make about the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the biblical creation model, and many people are still not going to want to become a Christian because what's holding them back is something else. It's something that is hard for them to accept, whether it be giving up sin or forgiving themselves of something they've done or forgiving God for something they believe that God did. I know one such young lady that walked away from the church over that issue. Maybe they don't want to have to turn their back on their friends or their family. Maybe there's peer pressure from colleagues that if they make that decision, that would be a huge sacrifice. Well, as Christians, we need to be ready to tell people why Christianity is worth it. We have to make the positive case for Christianity. The world around us makes a negative case. We've got to be the ones showing the light to people. The benefits of Christianity are huge. Any sacrifice is worth it because sin in the long run is not going to give a person happiness, joy, and peace that can only be found in Christ. If you want to become a Christian, God expects you to follow the simple plan of salvation that he's given to us. You know, we've really made the case this weekend for how you can know God exists. You can know that it's the God of the Bible. You can know the Bible is inspired. So it's a matter of figuring out what does God expect of us. He expects us to follow the evidence and come to the conclusion that God is, He exists, and also that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, as the Bible teaches. Since we know the Bible is inspired and the Bible teaches Jesus is the Son of God, then that's not a difficult conclusion to come to. After you believe, you've got to repent. You got to stop doing the things that aren't going to make you happy anyway. You think they'll make you happy, you got to stop them. You got to confess with your mouth Christ, Romans 10:9-10, and then you have to be immersed in water with the proper understanding of what's going on at that point. You know, many people, you know, you get in the pool, and let's say David Sproul and I get in the pool, and we start wrestling, and he dunks me. All right, well, hey, I've been immersed, I've been dipped, I've been plunged. It doesn't mean I've been baptized in the way the New Testament teaches, because what I'm understanding is occurring at that point has to line up with what God understands is occurring at that point. And if I'm thinking something different, then it's not the baptism that God's talking about. So you got to study what the Bible teaches on this subject about what occurs, what you need to understand occurs at the point of baptism. It saves you, Mark 16:16. Your sins are washed away, Acts 2:38. You're clothed with Christ, Galatians 3:27. You're put into Christ, Romans 6:3. All the things the Bible teaches, that's the point at which you're added to the church, Acts 2:47. So you got to understand what's going on at that point when you become a Christian, and then you have to live perfectly from then on, never again sin. You know, that's what's expected of you, right? No, that's not, and that's what some people seem to have that concept wrong. In fact, 1 John 1 says there's no such thing as somebody that doesn't continue to struggle with sin. If you think you don't have sin, you're a liar, according to 1 John 1. So Christians are not sinless. That's not what we are. We're constantly striving to be sinless. We're trying to make things right all the time so that we can walk in the light with Jesus where He is, so that His blood will cleanse us of our sins that we're constantly going to be struggling with. So after you become a Christian, then it's a matter of really just trying to be faithful the best you can. When you fall off that horse, you're constantly trying to hang on and get back on. You're not walking out of the light, walking off the path. You're constantly trying to stay in that light to the best of your ability, trying to repent of sins and pray to God for forgiveness, as Acts chapter 8 teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches. And so you need to be constantly trying to do that. Be faithful to the end if you wish to receive that crown of life, Revelation 2:10. And interesting about Revelation 2:10, it's be faithful even if it means you die for it. You know, and isn't that becoming a little bit more real to us as Christians in this day and age? Are you starting to feel a little bit more pushed, like you might get thrown in jail if you say certain things? Anybody feeling that? You know, more Christians are, if you know what's going on, you should be feeling that. And yet, you know what? You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about it. Doesn't matter what they do to you, it'll be better after it's over. The world can't appreciate that, but we can. If you want to make the simple decision to become a Christian, we encourage you to come forward now while we stand and sing.